builds his kingdom here. And as I said last week, we're going to begin to look at the what the angel of God said to the seven churches in Revelation. And as we look at them, we will see that none of them is perfect. There is room for improvement in all of them. And we see what, as we look at that, then I hope that we will see what God is saying to us here in Biddeford today and in the coming months and years. There may well be things from the seven churches that resonate with us, either positively or negatively. We might recognise Biddeford Baptist Church in some of the things that are said. Things that we recognise in ourselves and the church today. And I pray that God will speak to us. I've written here just over the next 7 weeks, but I trust that it will go on a lot longer than that. That it won't just be the next 7 weeks. And that we will listen and respond to what he is saying. Some people like pictures, some people don't. But we're going to try some. Oh, all right, that wasn't what I was expecting. But never mind. Let's see if I can find what I was expecting. Or whether it's... Oh, yeah, there we go. There we go. That's what I was expecting. Because I wanted to just show you where these churches were located. And you can see, hopefully, Turkey with Ankara. And then you see off to the side Izmir. Izmir is the modern name of one of the churches, Smyrna. And just below that is Ephesus. But that today is where those churches were located, along that area, what was called Asia Minor. And that's just a clearer picture of the seven churches and where they were located. And the Isle of Patmos is the island that John was on when he had the revelation and when he wrote to the letter that the angel of the Lord gave to him to send to those seven churches. And then again, that's an older picture of what the area was like at the time that the letter was written. And you can see there that on this map there's a heading attached to all the seven churches. Ephesus, which we're going to look at today, the loveless church. But that's just some of the pictures. And then you can find the actual seven churches, and there's the good and the bad, the things that were said to them about it. And I don't expect you to read those today, but it's just something that's up there. So I'm going to go back now because, as I say, you've seen them all, but you come to the place what Ephesus is like today. And I thank Coral for these pictures. If anyone else wants to visit any of the other seven before next week and send me the pictures, then that's fine. Or if you have already, then you can send me the pictures and we can have a look. And if I've remembered rightly, this is the main road now leading into Ephesus. And that arch away is a sort of lead into the town and into the centre. And then this is a walkway up some tree-lined streets and going into Ephesus itself. And I don't know whether that's Clive, is it? It is Clive. There you go. So Clive is there walking away. And that, although is a map of what Ephesus was like, a model. You know, you go to some of these places and you find models of what towns and cities look like, and that's a model of Ephesus, and you can see the people sort of having a look through the window to see what's going on. And then I think this is the road down to the port, I think. The one with the pillars was that. I knew when I moved them all round I'd lose it. Coral actually written down what each of them were. So this isn't the road to the port. That was one you've already seen. Oh, this is up the main drift. Okay, so there you go. So when you go there, you will get lost now, having these images in mind. And then this is some of the restoration work that is going on in Ephesus, because Ephesus is no longer a place where people live and a town. And this is some of the more pictures of the excavation work that is going on, and some of them. And I'll be saying later that it's since about the 15th century that people have been excavating Ephesus, and people are still having a look and doing things today. And then there's just some tombs that are there. And then this isn't a picture Coral took, but it's a picture I found on the internet. That is the tomb of St. John. That's supposed to be the tomb where John was buried. And then this is the amphitheatre. And again, you can see the state that it's in. But then those who've got access to the internet, you can find all sorts of pictures about Ephesus and what is going on there now. And then this is a picture of a library. I don't think there are many books in there.
No
books in there, but this is what the library. So they had libraries in those days, and this is a picture of the one. And I should have said that when we were looking at those renovation works, Coral did say that the mosaics are stunning that they're uncovering and finding in that place. So that is the library. And then the final picture that I've got is the picture of the house that John and Mary are supposed to have lived in. So that's the house that John and Mary lived in. That's now a chapel. All right. There you go. So whether your house will ever become a chapel or not, you don't know. But that's where the chapel is. So these are just some of the pictures that Coral has loaned us, but as I say, we can just have a look at what Ephesus is like. And Ephesus was the place that received the first letter when they were written to in the book of Revelation. And Ephesus is where John lived and is the closest of the seven churches to the Isle of Patmos, where he was in prison and a prisoner at that time. And the Roman Emperor Domitian, who'd begun Rome's second official persecution of Christians in 81 AD, he initiated John's banishment. And the Apostle wrote the book to the Revelation around 95 AD. So before we go any further, we're going to hear what John wrote, the message that he was given. And Sam's going to come and read that to us. Thank you.
This reading is taken from the book of Revelation, number Revelation 2-7. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not. You have found them false, you have persevered, and you have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lamp stand from its place. But you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Sam, for that. Ephesus was an important trading port. During its history, it was ruled by various groups as they took control, and as a different group came along and kicked the others out and gained control. At one time, it was only the second in importance to Rome. in the size that it was and the things that it did. But over time, the precious harbour started to silt up, and it became more and more difficult to trade, and also things moved. Though we were over at Hartland Quay and reading the bit about that, it said that they lost the trade when the railway came to Biddeford. So how things sort of move on. And in this sense, things moved on as their port silted up and they began to move. And by the 15th century, the town of Ephesus was abandoned. So people haven't lived there since the 15th century. Ephesus was the site of the first church, as we read earlier, that was addressed by Jesus in Revelation. And we need to remember that although John was the channel for the message came from Jesus. The message was sent from him to the church. John was just the channel that was used to pass on the message. And the New Testament tells us more about the history of the church than about any of the others. And through the book of Acts, we can see that Paul planted this church during a brief visit. And that church was nurtured by Paul's co-labourers, Priscilla and Aquila. And then by Apollos, and you can read that in Acts 18, 19 to 28. And Paul returned to Ephesus later for an extended stay, about 3 years, where he ministered amongst the people there and in the town. And during that time, it was marked by the victory of Christ's gospel over the spirit of demonic powers and the entrenched commercial interest surrounding the city and the world-famous temple of Diana or Artemis. And again, that's recorded in Acts 19. And as the church grew and the people turned their backs on the temple, they really cut themselves off from the wealth that was around in that city at that time. It was a sacrifice that they made, and it led to difficult times as they stood against the customs of the day. And on leaving, Paul summoned the Ephesian elders to be vigilant to protect God's sheep from fierce wolves and false shepherds. Again, recorded in Acts 20, 29 to 30. And then as Paul wrote his letter from prison later, he summoned the church to unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, a maturity that would enable them to stand firm against the cunning and craftiness of men. Ephesians 4, from verse 12, it says, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful schemes. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Jane was saying about yesterday and the fact of realising that we all come to worship God and we all have that part to play, that contribution to make. And here Paul was telling the Ephesians that the head is Christ, and it's from him that the body is joined and held together. He knew things were difficult, he knew things were going to be difficult, and he encouraged them to stay together, to be strong, to support one another. And in chapter 5 and verse 6, it talks there about, let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Do not partner with them. So as we've heard, it was a town that John lived in, where Mary, the mother of Jesus, went to live with him after Jesus' death. Jesus instructed Mary and John from the cross, John 19, verses 26 and 27. Where Jesus on the cross, when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, this disciple took her into his house. And if you want to read more about the history, you can read through the book of Acts, the chapters that I've outlined. Or again, if you have access to the internet, you can put Ephesus in there and you get all sorts of information about the history and the different people who took control of that town. And you can also find more on the work that the church did in being there. But we need to look at what the angel of the Lord said to the church there in Ephesus when John had this revelation from Jesus. And to begin with those words, they are commended for their perseverance. They're commended for their hard work. They're commended for their lack of tolerance for wicked people and false prophets. They're commended for the fact that they hate the Nicolaitans, which Jesus says that I also hate. This church in Ephesus was doing so much right. It was busy. It stood strong against many false prophets. False prophets that were about in those days and are still about today. It seems that everywhere you look that the church is under attack for all sorts of reasons. And I'm just reminded that when I was at Bible college and we were doing the missions lecture, this was back in the early 90s. Even then, the lecturer said that, I can't remember who it was, but somebody had written a quote. And the gist of it was that before long, in Western Europe, we'll be allowed to believe in anything we like except Jesus. And we are being under attack in that way. People will tell you all sorts of things, and they'll think it's interesting, and they'll think that's up to you. Sadly, sometimes you mention Jesus, and they think you've gone mad. Yeah. I remember a minister saying to me that he'd met somebody who was mocking him for his faith and his trust in Jesus. And when I asked him what he believed in, I can't remember what the name was now, but he was into one of these sects that sort of did meditation and tried to float and did things. And he thought I was bonkers. We believe in Jesus, and we are under attack. But from the outside, it looked like a church that was doing well. It probably looked successful to those in it and outside it. They may even have been patting themselves on the back and saying, "Aren't we doing well?" They may even have considered themselves to be the perfect church. They even hated the Nicolaitans. It's not entirely clear who the Nicolaitans were. And there are a couple of thoughts, but suffice it to say that it appears they were a group who, because they said they worshipped Jesus, they'd been set free and could live their lives and encouraged others to live their lives of sexual immorality and to eat foods offered to idols. And it seems that these things, although forbidden by the law, they claimed, because of Jesus, they've been set free to be able to do these things. And again, you have to wonder about some of the things today that people say that Jesus may have given them the ideas to do. The Ephesians resisted them. They hated their practices for which they were commended. They stood true and they were faithful. There never has been and there never will be the perfect church until Christ returns, which is why we need to sing things like build your kingdom here, build your church here. We are all fallible. God doesn't look at things as we do. And when we think about the perfect church, it has been said, if you find it, don't join it because you'll spoil it. Some people I knew years ago, they were at Bible College just outside Bournemouth, and they joined a church there. It was a church that at that time, if the evening service was 6:30, if you weren't there by 6 o'clock, you might not get a seat. And the church seated about 700 people. Particularly in the summer, people flocked to that church. They started to go there. And they thought, wow, we have joined the perfect church. They even said they felt like they'd arrived in heaven. It was so good. They said after going there for a few months, they began to think, why aren't they doing that? Why does this happen? And they said again, whether it was a light bulb moment like Jane had yesterday, it really spoke to them that there is not a perfect church on this earth. And the church is God's idea. We are the bride of Christ. But we're not ready. We sang, build your kingdom here. Set your church on fire, we pray. In other words, that we are your church. We are the hope on earth. So if we are the hope, we need to live up to that. And we need to be that hope. There's a story told that when Jesus returned to heaven, one of the angels said to him, oh, is your work finished? And he said, yes, I've finished. And he said, well, what provision have you left? And he said, well, I've left a few blokes who are going to carry out the mission. And the angel said, well, what happens if it fails? And Jesus said, I've made no other plans. But those disciples, that ragged group of people, filled with the Holy Spirit, carried out the mission. Initially, there were 12 of them. One of them betrayed Jesus. There are more than that here this morning. We are your hope. We are the hope for the earth, the hope for Biddeford. God, I don't think, is so interested in what we do or are doing for him. He's more interested in our love for him. And as this all this positive commendation for the church at Ephesus, yet in verse 4 we have those words, yet I hold this against you, you have forsaken your first love. What did we say last week was the first and greatest commandment from Mark 12, verse 30? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And the second is like it, to love your neighbour as yourself. God wants us to love him. To love him first of all, then everything else will follow. If you lose that love, then what we do, I believe, just becomes a duty, becomes a chore, however good it might be. As is often said, there is only one letter different between a good idea and a God idea. But the difference is immeasurable. And we can have a lot of good ideas, but we need to know what God's ideas are and to follow him. So what about us here today at Biddeford Baptist Church? There's a lot of good things going on, but how is our love for God? And that is the question for each one of us to consider individually. We cannot answer for one another, but God knows our hearts. And like David, he wants our hearts to be after his heart. When Samuel went and to anoint the next king of Israel, and he saw all of Jesse's sons, some of them, we're told, were big, fine, strapping young men, and he thought one of those must be God's choice. And when none of them were found suitable, Samuel said to Jesse, "Well, haven't you got any more sons?" And the words basically were, "Oh yeah, there's the youngest, he's out keeping the sheep. You don't want to bother with him." And Samuel said, "Go and fetch him." And we're told as soon as Samuel set eyes on him, God said, "This is the man." Because God doesn't look on the outward appearance, he looks on our hearts. He looks on our hearts. I don't know whether any of you who are of an age, you've got to be a bit older than Brian, who's just 20-something or other from what he said this morning. Back in the 80s, there was a young lady who was reasonably popular from the Welsh Valleys called Nia, who wrote various songs and sang various songs. And I think it's one she wrote, but the words in that song just said, "Give me your heart, not the world's. Give me your heart, not the world's." And so many of us are trying to limp along with a foot in both camps. And it's not possible. I'm always getting this picture with what Brian's been saying about sailing and that. And just so you know, Brian, sailing and me don't go together. I can tell you some of my sailing stories and they don't end well. But I just get this picture of a foot in both camps, of maybe two small boats, and you've got your foot in one and your foot in the other, trying to get over. And quite often, they sort of go apart and you end up in the middle. You need to be in one camp or another. We need to have our feet firmly placed in God's camp to be efficient and to be good and acceptable to him. It's not possible, if we're serious about living for God and to serve him wholeheartedly, then we need to be committed. So the question is, are we busy for God? Or are we busy doing things God wants us to do because we love him? Are we doing what God wants us to do? And that might not mean being that busy in the sense of doing. We might need to take more time to be still and to know that he is God, so that he can show us the way forward. A lady I baptized a few months ago said to me on more than one occasion as we discussed her baptism and preparation for it, "I just love Jesus so much. I just love him so much." A couple of years ago, we went to listen to a couple of ladies who had been imprisoned in Iran for their love of Jesus. And were told on many occasions, "If you deny Jesus, we'll release you today." And they never did. And eventually they were released. And after they were released, some people asked them, "Why didn't you deny Jesus?" And they said, "Because we love him. And you don't deny or betray people you love. We love him." How much do you, how much do I love Jesus? Have you still got that first love, or has it dimmed? If we truly love Jesus as we should, then we will love one another as well. In the way that we relate to people, the way that we speak to people, the things that we do, we will love people as well. We sang last week, "Let there be love shared among us." And that wasn't just for last week or the end of last week's service. It's an ongoing practice. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. May we all examine ourselves so that our love for God may burn as bright today as it ever has, or even brighter. Then out of that love and relationship, he will show us what to do. We neglect our first love at our peril, and also the peril of others. If our love has dimmed, or may even feel as though it's been extinguished, return to Jesus. Seek his forgiveness, draw close to him. That is our priority. As the angel said to the Ephesians, "I hold this against you, you forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. And then if you do not repent, I will come and remove the lampstand from its place." He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. We can be commended for so much, but we need to make sure that we love God with all our heart and soul and mind, so that we can go forward in the things of him. Let's take a moment in quiet with our own prayers, where we may need to confess our lack of love for God, to repent of things that are on our hearts that God might have revealed to us, and to bring us back and to recommit our lives to him. And then I'll pray, and then we'll sing our closing hymn. Father God, we have heard what you've said to the church in Ephesus. Lord, may you speak into our lives. May you continue to speak into our lives. Lord, there may be things that you commend us for, but Lord, we pray that each one of us may seek your forgiveness as we may have drifted from you. And may you rekindle the love, that it might not only be like our first love for you, but more than it ever has been, as we seek to serve you, to follow you, to speak and change our hearts day by day. In the name of Jesus. Amen.